Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? We're going to be reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly. But then, face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. The word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Now, as we continue through our series of 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage, we continue to discuss what love really is. Now, if you remember, one of the things that we've said several times is that this passage is often read in weddings. But actually, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that the type of love we're discussing here is not the marital love necessarily. What we're actually talking about is love between the bonds of covenant church members. If you go read 1 Corinthians 13 and understand the context, that's what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about a wedding. He's talking about the church and the way the church should love one another. The Bible makes it plain that the world around us will know that we are Christians because of the way that we love each other, which means if we don't love each other, the witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ suffers in the world around us. And so we, as God's people, should care about how we love each other. We should care that we represent the love of Christ to one another rightly for the benefit of the world. That's the point. And so we're going to continue to dive deeply and deeply into this particular text. Now, just a quick review. Real love is not a warm, gushy feeling, although feelings are associated with it. But if all your love is just a feeling, then you're just getting that from Disney. You're just getting that from the soap operas. You're just getting that from the rom-coms. Love is not just a feeling. The Bible teaches us clearly that love is an action. And real love is an action, and it's also always accompanied with truth. It is, in fact, unloving to refuse to proclaim the truth to someone, especially to someone who will die without it. Do you understand? It is the least loving thing for you to do to allow someone to die in their sins because you don't want to hurt their feelings with the truth of the gospel. With the statement that Jesus made so many times, repent and believe. Today we look at verse 4 and 5 specifically. Loving our neighbor means that we don't want them to slip away to death, but we want them to have life and have it to the full. And verses 4 and 5 is going to instruct us more specifically in that way. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. That's where we're honing in on right there. That word, resentful. Now, if you've got a different translation, I'm reading out of the ESV here. ESV is not perfect. It's not my absolute favorite, but it's fine. Now, some of you might be reading out of a King James, and you'll notice that word pops up a different way. Some of you might be reading out of maybe an NIV. It'll pop up a different way there. You're going to see that word represented in different ways, so I'm going to try and get us into the meaning of what it is. Some of your translations might say it thinks no evil instead of the word resentful. It might say it thinks no evil at the end of that passage. Some of your translations might say it does not meditate on the evil at the tail end of that passage, or maybe the evil specifically that's been inflicted on you by someone else. But underneath all of that, really what's going on here is it's trying to say that real love is not a nitpicking kind of love. That's what we're getting after here. Resentful doesn't really capture all of what's going on inside of that word. It's more of, I've been wronged, I've been sinned against, and now I'm not going to hold it necessarily against the other person. It's not hypercritical, it's not nitpicking, it doesn't keep a list of wrongs, it's not super judgmental of everyone else all the time. Real love is not resentful. In other words, let me say it a different way. Fault finding is not a spiritual gift. Amen? Let me just say that again, just so we all got that. Fault finding, nitpicking, is not a spiritual gift. It is the opposite of that, in fact. To be a fault finder, to be a nitpicker of your brothers and sisters in the church is a problem. It is creating division where there ought not to be division. And this happens in lots of different places. Let me give you several of them where I can just roll through it real quick. It happens in marriages. A spouse reminding the other often of their failures and their shortcomings. That marriage is in trouble. Do you get what I'm saying? If you have a spouse in a marriage that is perpetually reminding their spouse again and again of their failures, of their shortcomings, then you've got a problem. That marriage is in trouble. If there's unconfessed sin, then confront it. Amen? Don't let that stuff lie. You got two options whenever there's sin. What do? You can cover it or you can confront it. But you better pick one and hold on. If there's unconfessed sin, then confront it or cover it. And if the sin is confessed, then forgive it. And if those two things are done and you still feel like there's a problem in your marriage, you need counseling. Okay? You need to involve your pastor, and you need to do it fast because you're in trouble. You're headed in a bad direction. But don't nitpick, and don't keep a list because that's going to destroy a marriage quickly. More on this later, but let's move on. Let's talk about it in the context of churches. Anybody ever found the perfect church? LOL. I've had so many interactions with people over time. They'll come up to me after a sermon and they'll say things to me like, that was the best sermon I've ever heard. And in my mind, I think, all right, you'll be here a couple weeks. Got it. It's coming. No one's ever found the perfect church. There's problems in every church. Do you want to know why? Because we're in them, okay? And if you think that you found the perfect church, let me say it a different way. If you have found the perfect church, whatever you do, don't join it. Because you going in there will wreck the whole thing. Don't do that. Because you're going to introduce sin with yourself. That's a joke, right? Because there is no perfect church. Y'all get that, right? That's the joke. The joke is that there is no perfect church. There's going to be sin in all of them because people are a part of churches. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. We're all in need of grace and forgiveness. This is why we make a practice of confessing our sins at the very least every week. Because we know that we need forgiveness. Because we know that we need God's grace to cover us. Because we know we've sinned and fallen short. What we don't need in this church or in any other church is the sin police. Please don't be the sin police. Please don't do that. That's not for you. I think they might have some sin in their life. Let me go over here and examine them real quick. No. That's the nitpicking. That's the fault finding. That's not your job. We've got elders and we've got pastors. If someone sinned against you, then obey the Bible. Matthew chapter 18, confront them out of love or cover. Pick one and stick to it. But it is not your calling to fault find and nitpick every single person in Jesus' church. It's not your calling. That's sinful. Don't do that. And recognize that to be a part of a church means that you're going to sin against each other. To be a part of a marriage means that you're going to sin against each other. The difference between a good marriage and a bad marriage is a marriage that confesses and forgives and a marriage that just never talks about it. You get it? Because you just never talk about it long enough, and what happens? All of a sudden, you're throwing dishes at each other. Right? That's real. We're not joking. That's real. That's not what we want for anybody. The same thing is true in a church. If there's sin, if you've been sinned against, then you confess and you repent. And you, if you're confronted, you examine yourself. And before you confront someone, the Bible tells you to examine yourself. And if there's sin to deal with, then deal with it. If you can cover it, then cover it. If you have to confront it, then you get on it like a dog on a bone and you do not let go until it's done. Okay? And then you move forward. Let's talk about this in terms of our kids. If you walk around with your kids, now y'all listen because we got a lot of little kids in this room. Okay? Just listen. If you walk around with your kids perpetually making a list of everything that they are doing wrong, nagging them again and again and again, nitpicking and fault-finding with them all the time, then you're going to strain that relationship to no end. And by the time that kid is 18 years old, they're going to be like, let me out of here. They're going to be gone. And some of y'all are like, yeah, I know, because that was me. I rolled out like that. If your kids are sinning, then spank them and get it over with. Right? Some of y'all are real nervous to nod your heads right now. That's okay. This is a safe place, is it? Maybe. But that's what the Bible says to do. If your kids are sinning against you, then spank your kids and get it over with, because the discipline of a child is a restorative act. In other words, they've broken God's law. God says they ought to receive discipline, and then they receive the discipline, and it's over, and they're restored. They're restored to you. Do you get it? Listen, the alternative option of time out only removes them from the family. That's not what we're trying to do. The last thing that we want to do is tell our children, get out. I don't want you around me. That's going to put enormous division into your family. If your kids have sinned against you, then discipline them the way the Bible instructs you to do and move on. And then they're restored unto you. And if I got Sunday school classes up on this, if you want to go listen to my Sunday school classes, I think we taught on this for like 3 or 4 weeks. Go listen to the Sunday school classes on the discipline of children. You can find it in the Hugo Pub app. You can find it on Sermon Audio. You can find it all over the place, whatever. You can find it on YouTube. And I would encourage you to take a listen to it. But let's get really practical on this one just real fast, just for a moment, just for everybody's benefit in the room. But Pastor Stewart, my kids are older now. They're too old for spanking. Agreed. You know, if your kids are moving past 6, 7, 8 years old, like, they're too old. But the consequences then should look like a God spanking. You ever received a God spanking before? Y'all know what I'm talking about? You know what a God spanking is? Some of y'all are like, you're scaring the heck out of me right now, Pastor Stewart. That's okay. Just listen to me. What I'm trying to say is as close to natural consequences as you can possibly get. That's the way the discipline should look. Example. You told your kid, don't climb a tree. And your kid did what? Y'all know. And then they climbed a tree. And then they fell out of the tree, and it hurt. You don't need to spank that kid. They got it. You do need to go up to next to him and say, are you okay? Bend everything, okay, it works. Hey, did you obey? No. Did you fall out? Yes. What would happen if you obey? I wouldn't have fallen out. Okay, love you. Let's pray together. It's done. Let's put some ice on the bobo and we'll go take care of you. Like, that's it, man. You're done. You can move on from that. That's a good gift. That's a good grace. That's a God spanking. Your kid is up too late. Maybe you got an older kid and they've got a little bit of bedtime freedom. Do y'all know what I'm talking about? And your kid decided it would be a great idea to stay up to 2:30 in the morning just because they were like, why not? This seems like fun. And now they're tired and they're having trouble getting everything done the next day that they need to get done. Guess what? Too bad. You still got work to do and you're going to feel it. You still have to get all the things done. The workload didn't change. Now you're just going to be miserable the whole time that you accomplish the workload that you've been given. That's a God spanking. That's good. Natural consequences. Deal with the sin if there's sin to be dealt with. But don't nitpick and don't keep a list with your children. Your children should look at you as the joyful restorer in their household, not the one who ostracizes them. If there's discipline that needs to be done, then do it and restore that family. Bring everybody back together. But why do we do it? See, this is the weird question. Why do we nitpick? Because, I mean, let's be honest. We can talk about this, right? Like, you know, I think we can. We all do this, right? We're the fault finders. We're the nitpickers. I think they did this wrong, and they did this wrong, and they did this wrong, and I wouldn't do it this way, and I would work more this way. And the Bible says, but real love doesn't do that. Why do we do that? Why do we nitpick instead of just dealing with sin as it stands? A few reasons. First, pride. Okay? We don't love. Rather, we would choose to tear down. We want others to be lower, in other words, so that we can be lower with them? No. We tear others down so that we can be higher. See, that's just pride. That's just you wanting others to be lower so that you can be higher. We think that tearing down a brother is a way that we make ourselves more important because we want to be recognized. We want to be in the limelight. We want to be out in front. First off, let me just deal with that. No, you don't. No, you don't want that. You don't want to be out in front. You don't want to be higher than everybody else. You don't want to be the one who sees out in front because that's a lot of pressure. And if God hasn't engineered you for that pressure, it's going to tear you apart and tear your family apart too. You don't just want that, first off. Second, Jesus did the opposite of that. And that was his whole life. Jesus lowered himself. Jesus submitted himself. Jesus, God, came to the earth in the form of a man and laid down his life for us. He put himself low, and as a result, what happened? He was exalted. Do you get it? This is why Jesus instructs his disciples. This is what the whole point of the foot washing moment was. He was trying to teach them to do what he did. You want to lead these people? This is where it starts. Doing the job that nobody else wants to do. You want to be in charge around here? Go plunge the toilets. That's what functionally he was saying. You want to be in charge here? Mop the bathroom floors. That's the equivalent of what he was doing by washing his disciples' feet. He was lowering himself. And he teaches us to do the same. We, instead of serving others, we nitpick and fault find and tear them down to place ourselves over them. You see what I'm talking about? But whenever you get what biblical church discipline really is, Matthew chapter 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, what's the whole point of Matthew chapter 18? Restoring a brother. What's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 5? That their soul may be saved. When you really get that, biblical church discipline is service. I've got to tell you, of all the hard conversations that I have had as a pastor with regards to someone in the flock's sin, I have wanted to have none of them. None of them. It's an act of service. But you know what nitpicking and fault finding is and tearing down? That's an act of pride. Do you see the difference? I know better. I could have done that better. I wouldn't have the problem they have. You see? But it's a completely different disposition to be someone who goes and takes the time to sit down with a brother or sister in Christ and say, hey, we need to talk. That's service. That's love. It's not nitpicking. It's not proud. So first, we don't do this. We nitpick and we fault find because we're proud. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus lowered himself and was thus exalted. We even see it in John the Baptist whenever Jesus comes on the scene and his disciples are baptizing near John. John the Baptist says, I must decrease and he must increase. Second, so first, I think the first reason that we don't do this, the reason that we nitpick and the reason that we fault find it because we're proud and we actually want to be more important than people around us. And when we do that, we actually make ourselves crash. Second, the second reason that I think we do this, nitpick and fault find, I think it's because we're afraid.
Yeah, okay. Now, you're going to have to bear with me a little bit on this one because I'm going to try to take you somewhere, okay? So just try to hone in and listen close. Second reason that I think we nitpick and fault find is I think because we're afraid. We're afraid of the consequences of sin if we confront it. Do you get what I'm saying? Often I think we believe that the consequences of sin exposed creates distance between us, when really that's not true. It's the sin that creates the distance. The consequences that come on the other side of confronted sin are restorative. Okay? They don't create distance. That's backwards. Consequences don't create separation. Sin creates separation. For example, it's Pride Month, so this is an easy thing to swing at, right? To say out loud that homosexuality is sinful isn't divisive. But the world around us says what? That it is. See what I'm saying? The consequences of proclaiming it. We're afraid of the consequences of proclaiming it. And so we don't do it. Instead, we nitpick and fault find from a distance, but we won't confront. Do you get the difference that I'm trying to paint the picture for you here? We won't confront. We nitpick and fault find and have our own little conversations alone together, but we don't actually do anything about it. We don't actually put action to it. Saying that homosexuality is sinful in our culture, the culture around us will regard it as divisive. It's not divisive. The sodomy is divisive. The sin is divisive. But if we are afraid to say it, afraid to do it, so we tiptoe, we keep a list, we nitpick, we nag at it, instead of just ripping off the Band-Aid, it's us that have failed the world. Because we're afraid. Do you get it? So instead of that, we have little nitpicking, fault-finding conversations about the culture at large, about the city at large, about families that we rarely see anymore, about this, instead of confronting it directly. The only way it changes is if you deal with it, is if you confront it. As long as you sit back in your armchair and refuse to engage sin for what it is, you will be weak, nitpick, fault find, gossip from a distance. But to confront costs. Do y'all follow with me here? If we nitpick and nag and fault find to no end, all we're doing is pouring salt on the wound. Here's my advice. You want to know what my advice is? When you're dealing with sin, you want to know what my advice is? I think you do it with just the way the Bible says. You confront it, you say it, you move on. We're done. I said what I need to say. If you want to talk to me some more about it, I'd be happy to talk to you about it, but I'm done. I'm moving on. But if you nitpick and fault find all the time, just pour salt on the wound every time, all you're doing is exacerbating that relationship. Do you get it? All you're doing is spreading things apart. Say what's true and move on. Now here's the hard part of this, okay? The hard part of this is if you do that, it just might culminate in you needing to break fellowship with that person. That's possible. And I think that's another thing that we're scared of. We're afraid of the consequences of confronting the sin and not the sin itself. Do you see? We're afraid to confront it because we know, because we're good little Christians who study our Bibles, we know that if this goes far enough, we might need to excommunicate them. Or if this goes far enough, this might turn into a public event with the church as a whole. Or if this goes far enough, I might have to cut them out of my life and turn them over to Satan so that their soul may be saved. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We talked about that earlier. When we're scared of that, we don't want to do that. But that's what we're called to. So be it. Because for a Christian, even breaking fellowship with someone is restorative in its purpose, right? Listen to me. Discipline is always restorative. Even if you don't see it, that's still its intended purpose. 1 Corinthians 5 said, I will turn them over to Satan so that their soul may be saved. That's restorative. That's excommunication for the purpose of their soul returning to Jesus. Do you get it? That's the design of all of it. Discipline is always restorative. But here's the question. Here's the real question, I think, that's boiling underneath all of our brains. Okay, I got it, Pastor Stewart. Have courage. Confront. Don't nitpick and fault find from a distance. Don't keep pouring salt on the wound. Okay, I got it. I'm tracking. Discipline is restorative. That's the way it's designed. That's the way it should work in all scenarios, including families and churches. Got it? Understood? Moving forward. Here's the real question. Do we deal with every single sin every single time we see it? No. No. Now, there's not a proof text here, okay? I can't say, turn to 2 Babylonians chapter 3, and we're going to read. 2 Babylonians is not in the Bible. That, I just made that up, okay? I just made that up. I can't say, turn here, and let's read this passage that says to us, thou shalt not confront every single sin every time. I can't do that for you. But I do want to take you there, because that is a theme throughout the Bible. How quickly does God deal with sin whenever he's getting ready to judge Israel? Is it fast, immediate, right away? No. One of God's characteristics is what? That he is patient. That he is long-suffering. The consequences for Adam and Eve disobeying God in the Garden of Eden, what was the consequence? It was death, wasn't it? And being expelled from the garden. And they were expelled immediately, but did they die immediately? No. There was grace that was given and a path for them towards restoration through Jesus Christ. You see, there is this long suffering, this patient theme that develops throughout the scriptures. But how do we know, okay? See, here's the wisdom part that comes in. How do we know when to be long-suffering and when to be patient and when to go in? How do we know? I mean, I wish I had a three-step formula for you. I don't have that, okay? I don't have that. But I do want to give you this unfolding thing that I think is going to be helpful for you. First off, in the Bible, we see God unfolding his revelation and law over time. There's progress, right? For example, government is not established in the Bible until after Noah gets off the boat after the flood. There's no form of government before that point, which means God implemented it at a certain point. He unfolded his revelation for them at that particular time for their benefit. And it is established as a grace because the purpose of government is to restrain the evildoer. Now, it doesn't always do that, but that's a purpose. That's its purpose by God. That's why God established it. Jesus is promised over and over and over and over and over again in the Old Testament. When is he revealed? In the New Testament. And he's not revealed immediately as the king over all creation and the new covenant age is immediately introduced in. No, there's still time that happens. There's still an unfolding of that revelation. The dietary laws are enacted in the Old Testament and then mostly retracted because they had their purpose for a season. The laws of ceremony were ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. In fact, if you just follow the eating habits of God's people all the way from Genesis 1 into the New Covenant, it's a fascinating study because in Genesis 1, they couldn't eat meat yet. Did you know that? Genesis 1, they still only ate plants. Then after the fall happened, they still didn't eat plants. They didn't eat meat until when? Till they got off of the boat, till Noah and his family got off of the boat. And then God said, hey, you're allowed. And then there was some restrictions on which meat, and then those restrictions got even more specified in the Old Covenant law, in Exodus and Leviticus, and then move forward towards the New Testament in the book of Acts where Peter gets the vision of the sheep falling from heaven. And what does God say to Peter? Kill and eat. I've made all things clean for you. because the ceremonial law was fulfilled in Jesus. Do you see? There's that perpetually unfolding grace that God is giving to his people over time. Do you see? Perpetually unfolding grace over time. We now celebrate Jesus' death through the Lord's Supper. We don't sacrifice animals anymore. You get it? That we celebrate the fact that Jesus was sacrificed for us, and we remember it through the institution of the Lord's Supper. And that's why we don't follow Old Testament sacrificial laws anymore. Jesus fulfilled all of those as well. Are you following with me so far? You see how the story of God is perpetually unfolding. It's an onion with the layers being peeled back. In the New Testament, we now baptize, not circumcise, to demonstrate our membership in the people of God. You see, it's an ongoing unfolding. In other words, God didn't drop everything on us at once. He knew that the best way that we would learn would be gradually over time. Did you hear that? He knew that the best way that we would learn would be gradually over time. And we're not different. We can't see a brand new convert to the faith, and our church is full of them. We can't see brand new Christians come and show up on day one and be like, hey, you need to be perfectly sanctified right now. That's not real. That's not real. They can't handle that kind of pressure. They should repent of the big stuff, sure. And let's go for a season where in our households we've got no sin just going on unrepented of for like 6 months. Let's shoot for it together, guys. It'll be great. Let's fight for that. But we're not coming in on day one saying, oh, you better be perfect. Because if you're not, we're going to have a meeting. No, that's nitpicking. That's fault finding. That's not loving. And the Holy Spirit doesn't lay all of it on us at once. He reveals it to us over time after we've been saved, right? As we study and learn more and more, we learn more and more of his commandments and what our Lord expects of us. And so we, as his people, we learn to repent more and more. There's a reason that sanctification goes up and to the right for God's people. Maybe for your perspective, it up and to the right looks like this. Yeah, okay, there we go. You know, that's the gist. God's people grow in holiness. They don't just have it. Think about it. Just think about it in the lifespan of this church. How about that? Just a few years ago, the vast majority of us were Sabbath violators. Amen? But not anymore by the grace of God. We saw his law, we understood what it meant, and we said, yes, Lord, we will obey. Not too long ago, there was many of us that didn't tithe. Amen? And then we repented because God said, this is what we should do. And we said, yes, we obey. We see your word, we obey now. And we only just very recently started using wine in communion. Like what? Like a month ago. Because the Bible says, do that. And so we trust the Lord. You see, it's a gradual unfolding of God's revelation for his people. It's a gradual unfolding. The Holy Spirit doesn't just lay it all on us at once. He gives it to us over and over time. And the same thing applies to us and other believers. Very often when I meet with new Christians, one of the things that they say to me whenever we meet for like little counseling sessions, or maybe we'll go to lunch or have a cup of coffee and just encourage each other, you know, and I'll try and see how they're doing, how their faith is going. Very often whenever that happens, I'll ask them about sin in their life because I'm a pastor and I want to ask everybody how their soul's doing. So I'll ask them about sin in their life. And very often with new Christians, one of the things that they say to me, I've noticed this is a consistent theme, okay? Very often with new Christians, one of the things that they say to me is, Pastor, I just can't seem to quit smoking. And I sit there for a second and I look at him and I say, we're talking about cigarettes, right? Because you have to ask. You have to ask that question. We're talking about cigarettes, right? And they say, yeah, cigarettes. And I say, okay, well, what were you smoking a few years ago? And they say, oh, Pastor, something a lot worse than cigarettes. And I say, great. Up and to the right. Let's keep going. You're doing great. I'm proud of you. Let's keep fighting forward. Let's keep growing. Now, to be addicted to something is sinful. right? Because that means that you don't have control over it. It controls you. And you need to confess and repent of that and move on. But listen, get better at it over time. Grow in sanctification over time. That's great. Don't smoke cocaine anymore. Do you smoke cocaine? My bad. Crack. This is going on the internet. You smoke crack. Well, you don't. You better not. But progress is progress. Do you get it? Progress is progress. I remember meeting with some friends of mine who had recently come to the faith, members of this church, and you know, we were doing the same check-in, and they were talking to me. They were like, "Pastor, I fell real bad, and I did some drugs this weekend, and I feel just broken up about it, man." I'm like, "Well, there's consequences for that. Like, you're probably going to get kicked out of your living situation, and you're probably going to get fired from your job and all that stuff, and that's sad, and I'm sad with you, and I hope you can get back on your feet. You know, let's talk about your soul. Have you confessed? Yes. Have you repented? Yes. Okay, great." But they're just beat up. They're beaten down over it. "Oh, God, but I did it. I fell again." And I ask them, like, "Well, when was the last time that you smoked crack?" And they'll say to me, "Oh, man, it's been a long time. It's been several years, I think, or several months, or however many weeks." I'll be like, "Is this longer of a break for you typically between falls?" And they say, "Yeah." I'm like, "Up and to the right. We're growing. That's good. Progress. Progress is progress." And if you met the Lord, if before you met the Lord you were smoking crack and now you're smoking cigarettes, hey, seems like you're doing better. Keep plodding along. We cannot, listen. We cannot become the church of the nitpickers. We can't do that. Because the moment that you do that, those people will think that they don't fit here. And that's not true. You're here by the grace of God. We can't become the church of the nitpickers, where we just hammer down on every single sin, every single time, because that in itself is sinful. That's like the Pharisees, who kept a list of everyone else's wrongs in order to secure for themselves more of a sense of their own personal righteousness. If there's sin going on, confront it, because it needs to be confessed and repented of. Up and to the right is the goal. Up and to the right. Now, inside of this word, one more thing. Inside of this word is also the understanding that we shouldn't hold one another's faults against each other. Now, here's what I mean, okay? If someone sins against you and they ask to be forgiven, which they should, right? If someone sins against you, they should confess their sin and ask for forgiveness. That's the way that it works. I sinned in this way. I violated God's commandment in this way. And you should practice this with your kids. Teach your kids to confess their sins this way and practice them asking for forgiveness and practice you saying, "I forgive you. I love you. We're restored. Let's get an ice cream." You know, whatever you want to do. You know, maybe not an ice cream every time, but you know, you get what I'm saying. You learn how to work through these things together. But if someone sins against you and they ask to be forgiven, you forgive and you move on. And you move on. The relationship is restored. You get it? And you move on. "But Pastor Stewart, they sinned against me real big." Okay, I got it. Did they confess? Yes. Then you forgive them real big. But, and let me help us out a little bit here, because I think sometimes we get the word forgive misconstrued, okay? You do forgive, right? You should. But that doesn't mean that nothing in the relationships changed. Do y'all follow with me here? They're restored. They're in fellowship with you again. They're in communion with you again. But if they just stole $20,000 from you, they need to repay it. You might need to call the cops. Like, there's a long list of things to go through here. And they don't get to manage the checkbook anymore. You know, like, do y'all get what I'm saying?
There's degrees in which the relationship is changed now. They're restored. You've got fellowship. They're a brother and sister in the Lord again. You know that's true. But it doesn't mean that you say, and now you can go back to being my accountant. Like, don't do, no, you don't do that. I forgive you, man, but you're fired. Amen. And you got to pay me back. And we might need to call the cops. There's all these things to think about. A convicted sex offender starts attending church. Amen. Because the gospel is for them. That they would be, that they would confess their sins and that they would be forgiven and cleansed by Jesus Christ. Great! But they don't get to work the nursery. Do you get what I'm saying? And they don't get to get unrestricted access to people's kids. Do you get what I'm saying? Someone confesses that they've lied to you. Okay, great. Forgive them. But you probably should give them a season before you're putting a ton of trust and confidence back into them again. Trust but verify. You ever heard that expression before? There might be a little season of that involved. But none of that means that they're not restored to the relationship. Do you get what I'm saying here? They're restored to the relationship. You're embracing them. You're with them again. They're on the team. And you're working with them to fight this sin that they have in their heart and make sure that it doesn't come up and dominate them again because you love them. Do you get it? To forgive means that you're not holding it against them anymore. They are restored to you. The fellowship is no longer broken. And it is a great joy. And it's honestly how the world knows that we are Jesus' people, because we are restored. Because the world walks around us and says, how on earth do you two love each other right now? I know what they did to you. And that's a gospel witness to the world. How on earth do you still love each other? I know what he said about you, and I know you know it too. That's a gospel witness to the world. The relationship restored through confession and repentance and the atoning death of Jesus Christ. Because we keep sinning against each other and we keep forgiving each other. That's covenant. We keep covenant with one another because we know ultimately what Jesus has done for us. And how he forgives us. Jesus doesn't nitpick you. Amen? He doesn't hang a list over your head. He says, confess and repent. Repent and believe. That's what he says, plain as day. And he restored far worse to himself. Jesus covers. Jesus confronts. Jesus forgives. And Jesus restores. That's the gospel. Don't be the nitpick. Don't be the fault finder. If there's sin to deal with, then either cover it or confront it to the glory of Jesus. And then operate in that relationship restored by God's grace. Let's pray.